My wife and I are very pleased to be here with you today and over these few days. We're especially thankful for you, and I've known the pastors here for many, many years, some as long as I've been in the ministry, and I thank God for them and for the fellowship and association that we have together in the work of God over these years. Also thankful for the church here. We've prayed for you over the years, and we love you very much in the Lord and in the work of the gospel. And we're especially thankful for our daughter and son-in-law are going to be moving here in a couple of weeks for a year, a temporary assignment, and we'll be here in this church, and we're glad that they have this church to join for that time. Especially thankful here tonight for Ezra, a good friend over the last 5 years. And it's a special privilege to be preaching tonight. Originally, I was just asked to preach. I accepted that invitation and then found out there was an added benefit or bonus or blessing for me to be able to preach at Ezra's baptism. So this is extremely special for me, and I don't really deserve that honor. I'm sure some of you men have known him longer than I have. But in my trips or visits where he lives, on the other side of the world, it's always been a special joy for me to chat with Ezra. My most memorable time was in 2014 when Ruth and Ezra and I were at the big church in the farm field there, a place I really love, that place, and we were 2 weeks together, and Ezra and I had adjoining rooms, so we talked a lot and explored all the nooks and crannies of that church and heard all the stories, and that was great. And we also spent a lot of time just talking, and I got to know Ezra better during that time and just was able to see his heart for the Lord and for the kingdom of God. So tonight is a very special night for him, for his family, and I'm glad that I have the opportunity to share in that and bringing this message for Ezra. This is one of those messages which is really for one person, but just stay where you are. Really for one person, but all of us, of course, will profit, I trust. So please join me as we ask the Lord to bring benefit to our hearts as we consider this blessed subject of baptism. Our God and Father, you have designed Christian baptism. We're grateful for it. We know that it was baptism that broke the silence of 400 years after the last prophet, Malachi, had opened his mouth and spoken the words of God. And the people in the days of John the Baptist saw. They heard a message and they saw a man out there baptizing multitudes of people. And Father, as we explore the meaning and significance of baptism tonight for this short amount of time, and seek to encourage your servant, your son, Ezra, in his own baptism, we pray that you would help us all to see the wonder and the glory of God in the way you have designed not only our salvation, but in this blessed sign of our salvation and ritual which we undergo in obedience to Christ. So help us, Lord, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. And I would ask you to turn this evening to Matthew chapter 3, where the first thing that I want to say to Ezra in this message is that your baptism, Ezra, is patterned after Jesus' baptism. So we will read Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17, to prove or to set before you the truth of this point, that your baptism is patterned after Jesus' baptism. So Matthew 3:13, we have this record. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were open. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, as you read this short account of the baptism of Jesus, one of the most significant events that ever took place on this old earth, you will notice, I'm sure, that there's something wrong with this picture, And there's something right with this picture. You know, you see a picture sometimes and you're asking, what's wrong with this picture? And you look at it and you look at it and you say, well, yeah, there's something obviously missing here, or there's something that is not right. It's not harmonious. And that's the case here. There's something wrong with this picture. And of course, John the Baptist was the one who noticed this first, that, yeah, there's something wrong with this picture. John the Baptizer felt this way when Jesus came to be baptized by him. And at first you see in verse 14 that John was adamantly opposed to this. John tried to prevent him. He was adamantly opposed to baptizing Jesus. And John would tell you, there's something wrong with this picture. And he said to Jesus, I have need to be baptized by you. You see, John, as you know, was baptizing sinners. He was calling sinners to repentance. And baptizing them was, in his understanding, the way that sinners would prepare their hearts to receive the Son of God, the Lamb of God. As he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The one whom John himself came to announce and proclaim. So naturally, when the Son of God himself comes to John to be baptized by him, he concludes, and rightly so, that this should not be. But there is something very right with this picture, which you see in verse 15. Jesus answering him or responding to this objection says to him, permit it at this time, for in this way in particular, we will fulfill, or it is fitting, it is right for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then you have the beautiful resolution, then he permitted him. So this phrase, to fulfill all righteousness, is what we mean when we say, what's right with this picture? Right and righteousness are the same thing. That's a good way to start in terms of defining righteousness. But of course, you're never supposed to define something with the word you're trying to define. But in this case, it's okay. Righteousness is what is right, what is in conformity to a standard. And righteousness in Scripture is also that which is beautiful, so that it's right for Jesus to be baptized, and it's actually beautiful for Jesus to be baptized. And as you see the story, the heavens are opened and the dove comes down. It's a perfectly beautiful picture. And the Father speaks. And so when Jesus says, no, it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness, he's saying, this will conform, it will conform. So permit me to be baptized by you. But conform to what? If righteousness is conformity, then what then, to what is Jesus conforming in being baptized? It's not a standard. We think of righteousness in God, righteousness in man, and we don't conform to the standard of God's righteousness. This must be something else. Conformity to what? I say conformity to his mission and conformity to our need. Conformity to his mission and conformity to our need. Permit it. It is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Now, why was it righteous for John to baptize Jesus in the Jordan River at that time? And I think there's only one real answer, which is the very point I'm trying to establish here tonight. It is so that our baptism is actually a pattern of his baptism. So that our baptism, or Ezra's baptism, is truly and indeed a pattern, or follows the pattern, of Jesus' baptism. It's something to think about, isn't it? To stop and pause, and I look back to my own baptism back in the 70s, or you may look back to the time when you were baptized, or maybe you were baptized recently, or you're considering praying about your own baptism. And this is quite a thought, isn't it? That baptism is patterned after Jesus' baptism. Maybe you thought that, well, Jesus is so different from us in every way, and that Maybe his baptism is different from ours because he's sinless. And that is true, but it is not true. It is not right to disconnect our baptism from Jesus' baptism. So let me ask this question then, or further question. Why was it righteous for John to baptize Jesus in the Jordan River at that time? Well, because it was right, because it was righteous, because he was identifying with us. And there are three things that I'd like to share with you now, and just in summary. How Jesus identified with us in his life. There are three ways in which Jesus bore our sins, and I'm sure you know that the first of these is in his incarnation. Simply becoming a man, being born into this world, in doing that, he bore our sins. You have the great texts, John 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh. Or Hebrews 2 and verse 14, he himself partook of the same. He partook of flesh and blood. Hebrews 2:17, he was made like his brothers. Philippians 2:5, he was in the form of God. And he emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a bondservant. Romans 8 and verse 3, God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Or Galatians 4 and verse 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So in all these passages, these great Christological passages, we learn that Jesus bore our sins in his incarnation by becoming one with us. But he also bore our sins at his baptism. And this explains why it was righteous or right for John to baptize him, because he was bearing our sins. He was bearing our sins even before he went to the cross, in that he was identifying with us by undergoing the same water rite or ritual which he would later command us to undergo, which you are doing today. So he bore our sins in his incarnation, he bore our sins at his baptism, and thirdly, and of course most importantly, he bore our sins on the cross. This is the atoning sacrifice, which does actually, completely, and finally, once for all, remove our sins by washing them away through the sacrifice of his own perfect life and the shedding of his own blood. It is a blood sacrifice, an actual human sacrifice to God, to appease the wrath of God, which only the God-man can offer and be acceptable to God. Psalm 49 and verse 7, no man can redeem his brother. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give God a ransom for him. Only the God-man. No man can give his own life to cover or atone for his own sins. Matthew 16 and verse 16. The great question we set before unbelievers is, what shall you give in exchange for your soul? So since he bore our sins at his own baptism, then your baptism is patterned after his. He is the pattern, you're the duplicate. He is the new man and the true man. I love that language. I first learned that from Philip Hughes in his book, The True Image. He is the new man, he is the true man. Now you are the new man and the true man in Christ, which baptism signifies. And to further underscore the relationship between Jesus' baptism and his death on the cross, those three things we just talked about, incarnation, baptism, and atonement, you have these statements that Jesus made, two of them in particular, or two. Mark 10, verses 38 through 39. Remember what he said? When they asked about honor in his kingdom, he said, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I will drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized? They said, we're able. And he said, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. He's speaking there about his death. And then in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, he said, with a sense of distress and foreboding anticipation of what was coming to him, he said, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Ezra is not distressed about being baptized this evening. I know some I've met Christians in the church, baptism, they're just very nervous about going down into the water. You want to say, well, wait a minute, you know, don't you go swimming? Don't you take a bath? What's so hard about that? But you're not distressed about being baptized, but Jesus was distressed about baptism. Not the baptism by John, but what is signified in John's baptism of Jesus was this baptism of which he spoke in these two passages, which is his baptism into death. And that's where you get all the death language in Romans chapter 6. And that's where the imagery of baptism is rooted. It's rooted in those two statements of Christ, Mark 10, 38 and 39, and Luke 12 and verse 50. So baptism is related to death. And the clear biblical way or mode of baptism, which we have here this evening, is the only mode that adequately portrays this substantial reality of death. Thomas Schreiner, in his commentary on Romans, says, and I quote, "The parallel drawn between baptism and the death and burial of Christ suggests that Paul is drawing an analogy between baptism and the death and resurrection of Christ, so that dying is parallel to immersion, burial to submersion, and resurrection with immersion." I always believed in immersion. And it wasn't until I just recently read this quote from Thomas Schreiner that I realized, oh, I believe in more than immersion. I believe in immersion. But what a perceptive statement. That in the act of baptism, there are actually these three parts. The going into the water, the being in the water, and the coming up out of the water. And no other mode. Not sprinkling, not pouring. Contains any of these three elements which give water baptism real substantial meaning. And of course, our purpose is not to just win the argument as Baptists or be nasty. We're not that. But it is to rejoice in what baptism signifies. To rejoice in what baptism signifies. Dying. Going into the water. Immersion. Burial. Being in the water. Submersion. And resurrection. Immersion. And of course, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 is the passage which confirms that our baptism is patterned after Christ's baptism. Please turn there for a moment. Romans chapter 6. We'll look at it again as we close later. Romans chapter 6. Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Notice verse 5. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So what Paul is speaking of here is just what I stated earlier in the quotation that I gave. And I would add to this that immersion, submersion, and emersion is a triad, not a flat line. It's a continuum, not a point. When once Christ or Ezra goes down into the water, then he is in the water, and then he must come out of the water to symbolize not only his death, but also his new life in Christ. So that Paul says here, we've been baptized, verse 5, in the likeness of his death and in the likeness also of his resurrection. Again, Schreiner says, the word likeness signifies that the believer's death with Christ is a reality. We truly died with him. Amazing thought. We truly died with him. You've already died with him, Ezra. But the word also denotes that our death with him is like his, not identical in every respect. We participated in his death, but our death is not analogous to his in every respect, which is why I stated earlier that we don't dread our water baptism. Why? Because he has already undergone the baptism of death for real. For real, and that he laid down his life so that when the believer goes down into the water and demonstrates the meaning of what immersion, submersion, and emersion is in biblical fact and truth, he is signifying his death with Christ and relying on the actual death of Christ, who gave up his life in pain, humiliation, and shame, torturous human sacrifice, so that we could go free. You have the same principle which Richard Gaffin points out with regard to Pentecost, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which occurred in Acts chapter 2. It actually was a baptism. And in his view, and I totally agree with this view, that the tongues of fire, which was on the heads of the disciples there, was an indication that the judgment had been spent already on Christ. Same principle there. So that our baptism is a kind of a pleasant ritual experience, an exhilarating experience. And it should be that for you this evening, Ezra. Let it be an exhilarating experience. We say, well, baptism doesn't save you, and well, rejoice in it. Enjoy it. It should be an exhilarating experience. There are other reasons why it should be, and I'll come to those in a moment. So, he is the pattern. You are the duplication of him as the pattern. He is the pattern. You are the new creation, the new man, the true man of God, the man of righteousness. Ezra is the man of God. You are a man of God. You're not becoming one today, but you are declaring yourself to be a man of God. I often say to God's people in the church, be careful not to say to unbelievers, oh, I'm a sinner just like you. I'm a sinner just like you. Well, you better not be a sinner just like them. Now, I know that when we say that, when people say that, they're just trying to have a point of contact and identify with the unbelievers. And you just have to be careful. Notice I didn't say you should never say that. But you should be careful and you should define what you're saying. That's going too far. It's more correct to say, I have a sin nature just like you, but I have died to sin. And every time I sin, I confess my sins. I hate sin. And when I was baptized, I confessed my death to sin and confessed that I am living in newness of life as a new person in Christ. Apparently, Luther said on one or more than one occasion when dealing with temptations to sin, he cried out and said, no, I am a baptized man. You say, well, baptism doesn't save us. That's right. But baptism is the declaration of these realities of death and resurrection in Christ. Thomas Schreiner, again, and I quote him a lot here because, you know, if you read commentaries on Romans, most of them are paedobaptist. So it's refreshing to have some of his insights. He says, the reference to baptism is introduced as a designation for those who are believers in Christ. Since unbaptized Christians were virtually non-existent, to refer to those who were baptized is another way of describing those who are Christians, those who have put their faith in Christ. Thus, Paul is saying here that all Christians have participated in the death and burial of Christ because all Christians have received baptism. Now, all he's saying here is that in Paul's day, notice the statement that he made, unbaptized Christians were virtually non-existent. Now, I think it's wise to hold off, as Ezra has done, on his baptism. But the reality is that in the New Testament, starting in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when Peter preached and answered the question after his sermon, when they said, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that on the day of Pentecost, Peter linked conversion, repentance, conversion, and baptism just all in one. Peter wasn't saying there that you must be baptized in order to be converted, but he also wasn't explaining that. And he wasn't trying to be careful that they would misunderstand that. He just said, repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And I think that Peter is just reflecting the Great Commission there, that's all. When Jesus said, go, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And out of just obedience to the Great Commission, when he preaches the gospel, he commands them to be baptized. Peter himself said in his own comment on this, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, where he said, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. And if you just stop there, you would think that Peter actually taught baptismal regeneration. He says, baptism now saves you, but then he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then you have, in the book of Acts, the baptisms of the men of Samaria, the Ethiopian eunuch, Saul, Cornelius, Lydia, and all of these were baptisms that were concurrent with their conversion. And in all of these, you see the echo of the Great Commission. So, Ezra, your baptism is patterned after Christ. It's patterned after his death to sin, his new life, his resurrection life, that is. You can also add the dimension of the Holy Spirit, because Paul speaks about spirit baptism in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, when he says we have all been baptized in one spirit. But most of all, I think, is the very wonderful and pleasant thought which I want you to have tonight, that your Heavenly Father is pleased in your baptism. When you go down into the water, the heavens won't open, the dove won't come down, and you won't hear a voice from heaven. But know this, you are a son of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and your Father is pleased. Several years ago, a young lady in our church was baptized, and that was the title of the message, The Good Pleasure of God in a Convert's Baptism. The second point, or the second thing I wanted to say to you this evening, Ezra, is that your baptism is into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here I ask you to turn to the Great Commission itself, which is the bookend of Jesus' baptism. Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 19. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptizing them into the name, the single name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the baptism of Christ itself was a Trinitarian baptism. All three persons of the Trinity were there in that historic event. You had the Son on the earth. You had the Father in heaven who splits the heavens apart and speaks. And you have the Spirit coming down upon Jesus. It's a Trinitarian event. We look for proofs of the Trinity, especially when we're arguing with people who don't believe in the Trinity. And we usually look for verses that come close to or say, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there aren't any like that. And that may not be considered a proof of the Trinity, but the Trinity is there. It's proof enough for me. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at Jesus' baptism. And it seems to me that the Great Commission is just a reflection of that, reflection of Jesus' own baptism. Where he was baptized, the Spirit came upon him, and the Father spoke, and the Trinity was present, so that Christian baptism is a Trinitarian baptism. And I can't do any better than explain this in the way Benjamin B. Warfield did. And so I'm just going to read some of his thoughts. And I'm going to read the first part and paraphrase the rest of it. But I love what Benjamin Warfield says about this in his article on the Trinity. He says, with stately impressiveness, the Great Commission asserts the unity of the three by combining them all within the bounds of the single name, and then throws into emphasis the distinctness of each by introducing them in turn with the repeated article, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three each stand in some clear sense over against the others in distinct personality. These three all unite in some common profound sense in the common participation of the one name. He goes on to say that the meaning of name here is, in the Hebrew mind, a description of the innermost being of its bearer. It's the equivalent of God Himself baptized into the name, is to be baptized into God Himself. And then he goes on in that quotation to then further say that Jesus is giving the fullness of the name of Jehovah in the Old Testament. The fullness of that name is this name, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Just a masterful treatment and explanation of the Trinity by that great man of God. And I think it's most needful for us to be reminded that we are Trinitarian Christians. And that it is signified or demonstrated or declared in our baptism. We may be guilty of reading the Great Commission as just some ritual formulaic wording that the preacher uses when he baptizes a person, but this is so highly significant for us in regard to baptism. First of all, as I've already pointed out, it takes you back to Jesus' own baptism, which was a Trinitarian baptism. But more than that, it points us to the reality that, hey, I am being baptized into the single name of a triune God. Unity in Trinity, Trinity in unity, as writers describe it. The tri-unity of God. Which means that in my life, I have to begin to explore the Trinity. I have to learn more about the Trinity. But most of all, I have to live the Trinity. I have to live as a Trinitarian Christian. If I'm baptized into the name of the Father, then I have to declare the Father through my life. The same is true with the Son and with the Spirit. We are Trinitarian Christians. Your baptism is a Trinitarian baptism, so I must know more about the Trinity. That's a subject in itself. It's one of my favorite subjects. And often when I teach on the subject of the Trinity, as the Abrahamsons will know, I did in their church last year, sometimes people say, well, yeah, this is too deep, this is too far, we shouldn't really be talking about this. Well, there is that element. It's mysterious, and it is deep, and it is challenging. But just keep in mind two things about that. One is that Paul and the apostles had no problem with the Trinity. As one writer put it, I can't remember who it was, and all of my notes I could find it. But one said, the apostles were totally comfortable with this. And somehow we have to get to that point where we're comfortable with it too. So why aren't we comfortable with it? Well, we're not comfortable with it because there's been so many challenges to it, and there's been so many people writing on it over the centuries, and it's even getting worse today, of course, because you have modern issues which make study of the Trinity sometimes very, very, very difficult. I would rather read the church fathers and those who read them than get involved in some of the modern debates about the Trinity. But I do want to study and learn more about the Trinity, and I challenge you to do that as well. But rather than getting into the subject of the Trinity, which I was tempted to do this evening, I just want to challenge you again, Ezra, along these three lines. One, you are a son of the Father. You are a son of the Father. And you should walk nobly, with dignity, as a son of God. Honor Him by doing His will, just as Jesus did. When He taught us to pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That's the attitude in the spirit, not just of prayer, but of my life as a baptized Christian. I honor the Father and I live my life to accomplish His good pleasure. And that's what you're saying in your baptism by virtue of the Great Commission. Honor your Father. Secondly, you're a disciple. That is, you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And a follower of Christ means to be a learner, one who sits at His feet, as many did in the gospel records, literally sitting at His feet, admiring Him, looking up to Him, being in awe of Him, and then patterning yourself after Him. Matthew 10:25. The student becomes like his teacher. The slave becomes like his master. Or Luke 6:40. When the student is fully trained, he becomes like his teacher. Philip Hughes uses the term Christiformity. Beautiful term. Christiformity. My life's being formed into the image of Christ. So you're a son of the Father. You're a disciple of Christ. And you're a vessel of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has surrounded Himself with all of these water images. You see the first one in baptism. You see it in John 7:37-39, that great passage where Jesus said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers, rivers, rivers of living water." This He spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believe in Him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. One of the most profound statements in all of Scripture on the Holy Spirit, without any exaggeration. Where was the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, based on that passage? The Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. What's the connection? Well, the connection is that the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So then you have other images. Be filled with the Spirit. The fullness of the Spirit. The Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost. Do not quench the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Water images. Water is very important. Some people say, well, it doesn't matter how much water you put on a person. Yes, it does. It matters tremendously. It doesn't matter if you just sprinkle a few drops or if you go down into the water. It doesn't matter. It matters very much. So, you're a Trinitarian Christian. You're a son of the Father. You're a disciple of Christ. You're a vessel of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, when you look into the Trinity in Scripture, you find that we worship one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three persons are God. And so that's where we get into trouble when we try to describe the distinctions between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there is a place for that. But this brings us into the whole area of the eternal Trinity in comparison with the economic Trinity or the Trinity at work. And that's where we really know more. We don't know a whole lot about the Trinity in eternity. There are some verses that tell us some significant things about the Trinity in eternity. But much of what we say there would be speculation. But we do know a lot. God has revealed much about the Trinity in operation, what is often called the evangelical Trinity. And that's what we need to focus on. Being a son of the Father, sons and daughters of the Father, disciples, followers of Christ, being remade into His image, being like our Master, and vessels of the Holy Spirit. And the third thing that I want to say in closing then, which is really the application or the conclusion of this charge, is to live as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ your Lord. And we come back again to Romans 6. Romans 6. Let me just say, since this is a message on baptism, I like the way Schreiner organizes the text on baptism, not in his commentary, but in his book which he edited called Believer's Baptism. I found this very helpful. He says, the text on baptism in the New Testament epistles can be categorized into three classes. The first are texts which emphasize the centrality of baptism, texts which emphasize the centrality of baptism, and he lists 1 Peter 3:21, which I quoted already, Ephesians 4:5, where Paul says there is one baptism, 1 Corinthians 12:13, where it says, speaks about spirit baptism, And then Galatians 3:23, where it says, we have been baptized into Christ. We have clothed ourselves with Christ. So you have texts which emphasize the centrality of baptism. The second category he calls theologically weighty texts. And he has two there, Romans 6 and Colossians 2, verses 1 through 12. So that's what we're looking at. Briefly here, the theologically weighty text. The third category he has his texts which warn against overestimating baptism. And he has two there. I'll just mention the one, which I think really there's only one myself. That is 1 Corinthians 1:17, where Paul says, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And Schreiner is right. It's just warning against overestimating baptism. So we're in the theologically weighty text. And we'll close with this, Romans 6 and verse 11. Romans 6 and verse 11. Paul says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm sure you know that when he comes to verse 11, he's speaking in the imperative now. He had just been telling you what happened. Now he's speaking about what we're to do about it. And so he says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And this is what baptism signifies. The immersion, the submersion, the emersion. And Paul's whole point is, in this first part of Romans chapter 6, is that we have been baptized into Christ, we've been united with Him in the likeness of His death, and we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. And here, Paul says in verse 11, that this is how we're to view ourselves. And this is how you should continue to view yourself after your baptism this evening. That you are dead, and you're alive. I'm sure you've seen the old Western wanted signs. Wanted dead or alive. The crooks, the criminals, the sinners. Wanted dead or alive. We don't care how they come, we just want them. But the reality is that God took you dead and alive. And He wants you to live as dead and alive. Dead and alive. Dead to sin. Alive to God. Dead to unrighteousness. No longer presenting your members, all the different parts and functions of your body and all that you can do with your life and your body as instruments of sin to unrighteousness, but presenting your whole body, as he will say in Romans 12 and verse 1, your whole body, soul, spirit, I'm a dichotomist, but all of you, as a living sacrifice. And that's what your baptism signifies. May the Lord help you this evening to enjoy the blessings of Christian baptism and to go forth from this significant day in your life dead and alive. And if you're not a Christian here this evening, well, this is the beauty of our salvation, and God has put it in such a way in this ordinance. Maybe you've looked at things like baptism and other things that Christians do and say, oh yeah, they do it so many different ways and I'm so confused. Well, I hope you can see tonight that there's a beauty in this. Christianity is not about rituals. It's about faith. It's about your heart. Jesus said that in this new age we will worship God in spirit and truth, not with forms. But this is one form that we have. It's one of two. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the two forms, if you will. And I've tried to show you the meaning of this form. And I pray that you will come to faith in Christ. You see, at some point in your life, you must die to sin and die with Christ so that you can live with Him now and forever. And that's what Ezra is proclaiming tonight in his baptism. I pray that you'll be able to join him someday in this new life in Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for Christian baptism. Thank you for the symbolism. Thank you for the mode, water, the spirit, for the meaning, death, resurrection, new life. Thank you most of all for your pleasure as you smile down upon this place tonight, where one lone individual in this vast creation will be baptized into the name of the Father, and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We know that you are looking and rejoicing, and you are glad. You have saved your servant Ezra, and now he, in obedience to your command, is going to honor you. Lord, we pray that he will live his life as dead and alive, and that you will use him in a mighty way. We ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen.